In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, right now we're kind of in an in-between period for the church. We just had the ascension this week, and then there is this period of waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. It makes sense that the Spirit, which allows us to fulfill the law, would come on the day in which the law was commemorated, because Pentecost was a commemoration of the law. It was a feast day of the Jews, and now it's become a feast day of the Christians, not for the giving of the law, but for the ability to fulfill the law. So that makes sense. But the apostles didn't know it, so they were waiting, and so we are waiting with them. And so in this in-between period, since it's 10 days, it obviously has a Sunday, and this is the Sunday before Pentecost. And it's perhaps a little curious why we choose to commemorate the fathers of the first ecumenical council on this Sunday. Now, the other Sundays, they all basically had a coherent theme. Every single one of them was about enlightenment and about how enlightenment occurs, how God visits the soul, and how the soul learns of God. Every single Sunday, people were healed physically and spiritually. Every single one is about healing and how God works in the soul, sometimes quickly, sometimes very slowly, and we see it in all of those Sundays. But this reading is not specifically about the healing of the soul, or actually is it? It actually is, if you look at it more deeply. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about the First Ecumenical Council. Just for background, we should have literacy about these kinds of things. We should understand background and history and what words mean and things like that. That's not the basis of our salvation at all. But obviously, you cannot know a language until you know vocabulary and syntax and grammar. You cannot know the Christian life unless you know the vocabulary and syntax and grammar of the Christian life, unless you know the things that the Christian people consider to be important, unless you know the dogmas, the doctrines, the way of life, unless you can read the scriptures and have understanding. And first you have to understand the apparent meaning of the scriptures in order to be able to understand the deeper meaning of it. So, a little bit of background about the First Ecumenical Council. It was called in the 4th century, in the early 4th century, before the middle, I think, what was it, 323, something like that? What was it? What's that? 331? Something of that nature. It doesn't matter if you remember the exact date, but it was in the 4th century. And the reason it was called was primarily because of the heresy of Arius. There were other problems as well. But Arius was a proto-presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt. He's very bright. And he came up with a novel doctrine that Jesus Christ was created by the Father. Now, this idea is one that the human brain seems to be able to understand better. Because we can understand when something creates another thing. We can understand that we have children. At one point, they were not. Then we marry and children come. The children didn't exist before the parents came together. So we understand how something previous can create something. What we don't understand is how there can be three persons of God uncreated and yet having their source, the two persons, other than the Father, having their source eternally in the Father. That our brains cannot understand. And so Arius, even though he was smart, he didn't understand that this is something that we learn through living the Christian life. And he came up with a novel doctrine that Jesus Christ was created. To this day now, we have major adherents of this heresy being Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons basically believe that Jesus Christ was created too. They have a mythology concerning him that definitely makes him less than God. And there might be some others hanging around somewhere, but those are the major two. And the church thought that this was a terrible blasphemy. We should never believe what is wrong about God. God has revealed himself as who he is to us. Therefore, we should believe in him as he has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, and yet the same essence. Now, whether we understand that or not is not important, because that understanding can only come from God enlightening us. But we must accept it because God has revealed himself as he is. Arius wouldn't do that. So the first ecumenical council was called. Now, why is it that we commemorate it today? I think, and this is not really by any kind of dogmatic pronouncement, but it seems to make sense to me, that what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us? Who was the one who sent the law? Well, the lawgiver is Jesus Christ. It's one of his titles. He has the authority to give the law because he is God. And this reading is speaking of him being God, being one with the Father. But another thing, too, that the Holy Spirit, which will come in terms of our calendar, right? He's already within us, but we commemorate his coming to the church in a few days. The Holy Spirit enlightens us concerning all things and enlightens the church. So the church has authority to proclaim dogma. And that's exactly what happened in the first ecumenical council. The fathers of the church, most of them bishops, many priests, one very, very important protodeacon, St. Athanasius, or archdeacon, actually. And they debated and spoke, and they had their differences. But the Holy Spirit enlightened them, and actually there were some miracles that happened during the first ecumenical council, and showed them the truth, and they proclaimed it. And we got about two-thirds or so of the creed from the first ecumenical council in Nicaea. And the church has the right to proclaim dogma because the Holy Spirit makes them capable of doing it, or makes the church capable, makes those in the church capable when meeting together in a conciliar fashion to proclaim the truth. Now, it's not inventing the truth. It's proclaiming what is already true. And that's why I think that this commemoration is at this point in time. Now, the commemoration after Pentecost is of All Saints. And I've always said, and this is also not by way of any dogmatic pronouncement, to be honest, I've never heard anyone else say it, so, but I think it's true, that we have a custom, after a feast, we have a synaxis of the principles in the feast that were not commemorated. So the most important person on the Feast of Nativity, of course, is Christ. But then the next day, we commemorate the synaxis of the Theotokos, the gathering together of those that were important in the feast, and she would be the most important, of course. The same thing after Theophany. The synaxis would be of the most important other person in that feast, of the baptism of the Lord, which would be John the Baptist. Well, if we celebrate the Holy Spirit gathers together all those who love him and makes them holy. So we celebrate the synaxis, or the gathering together of all the saints. Because without the Holy Spirit, we cannot be saints. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't know anything. The Holy Spirit enlightens us concerning all things. So that's why I think that the Sunday of All Saints follows Pentecost, and why this Sunday precedes it, because it's sort of giving us a preview of what the Holy Spirit is able to do. The Holy Spirit enlightens us concerning all things, including defining dogma. And so we have this Sunday where dogma was defined. But this reading is also about healing. It's about the reintegration of our members into one. We are fragmented beings. We can see that in our lives. We have desires that we don't want to have. We have desires that we cannot fulfill because our will is not strong enough to fulfill them. We do things we don't want to do. We don't do things we want to do. We make mistakes in judgment all the time. We're afflicted by various things, various spiritual diseases, and pride and arrogance, and desiring things too much, judging others, lust, gluttony, all the rest. We're very fragmented beings. It's rare when we really feel completely at peace, completely whole. Well, Jesus Christ came so that we would be completely whole, so that all of our members, if you want to think of all the faculties of our souls as members, that they are all integrated and they all are one. Well, God, if you want to speak in a rather blunt, crude way, has members. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of God, are completely one. There is no dissent between them. There is no difference between them. They all share the same will, the same purpose, the same desire, the same knowledge, because they are one in essence, even though they are three persons. They are the model for what we are to become. Now, the fathers speak using some rather technical language, but it's quite beautiful to read if you read it. In the Neptic Fathers speak of the three faculties of the soul. Because God is Trinity, we are created in the image of God. Therefore, we have three faculties. And those faculties are the faculties of knowledge and appetite, and also the faculty of irascibility. And that, you know, we think being irascible means that you're angry, but irascibility is the ability to have a will, to hold to something and to accomplish something because of the strength of our will and our purpose. God has those faculties. God has the knowledge of all things. God has the desire to give of himself to us. And of course, God also has the will to fulfill that desire. So he has those faculties, and they are perfectly shared. If you can say shared, they basically the same amount of faculty, if you can say it in such a way, is had by each one of the persons of God in perfect unity. Now, this reading, we could go into it in great detail, but that would take a long, long time. And I don't want to do that because there's only so much time. But this reading, in which Jesus Christ proclaims his oneness with the Father, is also his prayer that we would be one as they are. So Christianity, salvation, is for our scattered nature, for our nature that is just broken up, to become whole and to become completely integrated, so that there are no dissent or dissents between the faculties of our nature, so that our knowledge of God is perfectly served by our desire to know God, and our irascible nature is perfectly capable of always choosing what is good, just as God always chooses what is good. So really, in a mystical way, our Lord is describing salvation. He's describing theosis, becoming one with God. Now, I've told you many, many times that favorite verse of mine, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, as a definition of salvation. And that's true. That is a very good definition of salvation. But really, a deeper definition of salvation, And what happens in the process of knowing God is to be one with God as God is one with himself. And that is what Jesus Christ is describing in this prayer. He's praying for his apostles and for the whole church and for us. He's not praying for those that do not believe in him. He's praying for those that do believe. And he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Then he speaks a little bit more and says, Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, meaning us, the apostles, and all the rest of the church, and us, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And what is his joy? He just described it previously. He said that he shares the glory with the Father, and that he has the ability to give life eternal, just as the Father does, that he and the Father are one. That is his joy. So if his joy is to be filled in us, that means that we are to be one with God. And so the process of salvation is jettisoning all of the passions that we have, or all the badly expressed passions. By the way, I need to tell you that the three natures of the soul, they are passions. Now, we think of passions in a negative sense, but actually, the passions are of themselves are not evil or good. They can be used for evil or good. So the process of salvation is to have these passions or attributes of the soul to be fully cleansed and to be fully like God's attributes. And so our joy will be fulfilled because our joy will be Christ's joy, and Christ's joy is to be one with his Father. So we will be one. Now, obviously, we are created beings. We won't be one in nature with God. That's not possible. Because the nature of God does not change, so nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. We will be one in that we will share in God's energies. And we will be in the knowledge of him. And our will be perfect. This is what attracted me to Christianity. True Christianity. Because when I first found out about Christ, having sort of a typical Protestant conversion experience, none of this was explained, but my heart yearned for my will to be perfectly in sync with God's. Nobody was telling me how to do that. Nobody knew how to do that. But the church does. That's why God was merciful and brought me to the church. Because of my desire to have my will integrated with God's. And now there's a lot of detail into having your will integrated with God's. We know life is very difficult. Life is very messy. The details of life are very hard. But it's important for us to know, sort of in a big picture way, what our purpose is. To have our Lord's joy fulfilled in us, which is to be one with God, to have all of our members integrated and to be whole, to have nothing that is separated. That's the purpose of life. That's salvation. And that's being declared by our Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of life. So, we talk about it today because it is all possible because of the Holy Spirit. So may God help you to understand this. I know you can't understand it a whole lot. None of us can. But let it be your purpose in life. Look at your life and see that there are things in it that just shouldn't be. And there are also things lacking that should be there. I've told you many times, this is very true. I want you to feel your sin. I want you to be unhappy with the way you are. Not unhappy in some sort of morose and neurotic way, but I want you to understand that you were born for perfection and that you're not perfect now. I want there to be a sort of holy dissatisfaction about the kind of person you are. I want you to yearn to have your will be one with God, to have your appetites be one with God, and to know God. That should be your purpose. That should be what you're trying to do today. That should be the reason why you came to liturgy today. And the reason why you should commune the holy mysteries today. May God help you to have this purpose. Jesus Christ is one with the Father, and he prayed that we would be one also with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is only possible through the Holy Spirit helping us and by our desire to have our members be put into subordination to God. And then when they are, and when we serve him as our Lord, then there is true peace and true happiness. This is our goal. May God help us to fulfill it. Amen.